Very nice to be with you tonight. You probably know or have been told this is real. John chapter 15, and it's just verse 5 that we'll leave with you before we commence to tell you a bit of what God has done in the last 6 or 7 years throughout in the same district. Now, at the end of chapter 14, we have an expression, arise and go from hence. So the Lord is leaving the upper room, and he's going to commence his last walk with his disciples. Let's see what he has to say in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, at this I'll leave with you home tonight. For without me, ye can do nothing. For without me, ye can do nothing. That was a remarkable thing, wasn't it? That the Lord would leave with the disciples on his last walk. Now, whereas possibly we'll have to refer to ourselves as I, as most as possible we'll try to refer to ourselves as we as workers and we work together, and we'll point out again that, again, without the Lord's help, we can do nothing. On the far map on the side, you'll see where St. Lucia is situated, between Florida on the north and Venezuela on the south. A little dot on the island flying over it is the beautiful island of St. Lucia. I'll tell you a bit about the geography first. From north to south, we're only 26 miles, and across the widest part, 14 miles, and it's hardly a mile at the top. To the island, one of the individuals on the prairie said to me just a while ago that his farm was bigger than us. Well, he may be able to drive around his farm fairly quickly, but if he chose to drive from Cascades down the west coast and then up the east, it would take you a day. The best road we have is from Beaufort, our international airport, up this coast and across the island, and then into Cascades, and it would be a poorer road than your number 2 or number 3 roads in front of the railroad. But that's our best road. So that gives you a bit of the island. The north part of the island, from Cascades north, and from the two south, is very, very flat. The interior of the island is very, very rough. So it's a volcanic island, the highest mountain being Mount Junot, which is over 3,000 feet high, and there are many peaks that are over 2,000 feet. So where we work up here in the north part of the island, it is very, very rough, and we usually have to drive over the hills and down. Coconut trees and banana plants abound in all of the island. This year, the banana farmers expect to export 100,000 tons of bananas. And that is the main industry, and all of them go over to England. We're very fortunate that the East Company picks up and buys all the bananas they can produce. So they're very, very fortunate that way. So bananas are what most of the individuals work with, and as well, amongst the bananas, they plant a lot of coconut. They make oil within the island, and many other byproducts, and it gives work for some, and they claim that they can never get enough of the coconut to do what they need to do with it. That tells you a bit about the island then. The towns and cities in red display the assembly. The assembly of Castries was formed in the middle 1920s. Cicerone was formed in 79. In 82, the assembly of Sucre and Forestier was formed, and just 2 years ago this month, and I'll tell you a bit about the new work up here in Madeira, which we were identified with over the last few years. So the work has grown very fast. Going back to the 1920s, there were English and Irish missionaries that came out. The latest ones were there for 15 years. When Brian Owen arrived in 77, he told Brian before he left that everybody that was going to get saved was saved already in St. Lucia, and he had no idea why he would come. Well, the poor man, he was old, he was 77 years old, And when he came to St. Lucia, he was an old man at that, and possibly he was worn out, and he only got to the assembly, and to the post office, and to the grocery store. That was about the extent of his travel. So God has been good. When Brian Owen arrived there in 77, the assembly was a missionary couple. I believe Mr. Hills was in his late 70s. And there were 7 old believers, and they were all over 70 years of age. So the work had to commence there. The assembly was really rebuilt, and we put up a new hall just before we got there in 82. Jack Nesbitt was responsible mostly for the work here in Cicerone, and the main assembly of 25 believers there today. And that's, we live about here, so that's only about a mile from our house. The assembly in Sucre, there's a dozen believers down there. That was primarily the work of Brian Owen. This road from our house to Sucre, 22 miles, and it will take us over 2 hours to drive. So it's not the number 3 road. It's just in, they tell me that when they made this road, they set a donkey loose at Sucre, and they marked the road, and he finally got the capacity, and I believe it. It just winds around in and amongst. Mind you, this is very, very rough country in here. And right now, they've attempted to start to rebuild that road. So possibly, we shall have a new road in a couple of years. When we do visit the assembly in Sucre, I'm sad to say we don't get there too often because our neighbors are occupied in the north. We choose to come down this way, and it takes us still about 2 hours, but it's much, much easier on the vehicle, and at least you don't have a headache for the time you get there. The assembly of course there was largely the work of Jack Nesbitt, and there were at least 3 or 4 of us involved in the planning of the work up here and there. Let me tell you just quickly about some of the believers and a couple of the believers in each of the assemblies that will give you an idea of some of their background. Mr. Haywood is now 86 years old, and he was one of the first ones in the assembly back in the 1920s. He has never left the assembly. And today he still makes the announcement and starts the hymn, open to all, and we would really miss him when the Lord does say, the time does come when the Lord calls him home. When he got saved, he went home and told his parents and they kicked him out. The grocery man would not sell him rice. When he went to the frozen food part, he couldn't get chicken and was put out on the street, reminding us of our brother Funston in the letter that he read earlier in the meeting. Now that was back in 1920. The Catholic priest for the island is 90% Catholicism, held the people in sway, as he still does to a certain extent, and I'll tell you a bit more about that later on. So that gives you an idea of what it was like back in 1920. Jack Nesbitt and Brian Owen commenced meetings there. They worked in the city, and there's approximately a third of the population. There's 150,000 people on the island, so approximately 50,000 people lived here in the north of the island. They commenced work there and preached almost solid for a year. One of the men that got saved was Ronald. Might I say that the street over from the hall is the ghetto. So the hall's not in a very good place. However, you do get individuals into the gospel meeting. Ronald started to promote the gospel meetings, and Ronald was the king of the ghetto. If he took off his shirt, he would see scars on his back and on his stomach from fighting. And everybody was afraid of him, and he got the scars to prove it. When he got saved, of course he was not married, which is the sad state of many in St. Lucia. I just read not too long ago with a picture of the Pope on the front page and a cardinal from the island, how much Catholicism had done for the island. And an article right under it said that only 12% of the girls from 18 to 50 years old are married. That is the state of our poor island. Ronald, of course, was mixed up into that relationship, and after he got saved, he desired to honor God, and he married the girl he was living with, and both of them today are in the assembly. Mind you, they're not without their difficulties. Their family consists of his children, we call them outside children, her children, outside children, and their children. So it's a very, very difficult situation, and yet Ronald has gone on very, very well. He has a little grocery store. It wouldn't be 4 feet by 6 feet. He has it right in the ghetto, and you can hardly get in the door. That's how he makes his living. He does very, very well. But Ronald does mostly well by reading his Bible. He has a Schofield, this Schofield Bible in front of him, and he reads his Bible at least 6 hours a day. I suppose there's not many of us that spend that time. So, Ronald's help in the assembly of pastries is very, very much appreciated. He does well at ministry, and is a very wise man when it comes to decisions that have to be made in the assembly, and can preach the gospel very well in English, which we use, and the island language, which the natives speak, and we do not. Down here in Cicerone, they preach there for at least a year, 7 days of the week as well. A good number were saved and baptized, and the assembly was started. One of the men came to get interviewed for baptism. His name was Valens, and Valens found out that he was depending on his baptism. He had been raised for Seventh-day Adventist. And he was exposed when the time came for interview, and he found out that he didn't have Christ at all. Well, Valens, shortly after that, because of sitting under the sound of the gospel, he got saved. And Valens, although he's not a good speaker, he's one of our best men in Cicerone. They say he's got a good note. When individuals come to be interviewed, Valens can size them up pretty quickly, whether they've got salvation or not, or whether they're depending on something that he was such as his baptism. So we appreciate Valens when it comes to interviewing individuals for baptism in the assembly there in Cicerone. Down here in Sucre, where Brian worked, one of the main men in the assembly was going in at that time. He was in the Catholic Church. He was very high up, and he was going to go in to be a priest. He was very high up. Upon hearing the gospel in the open air, and then in a rented building, he soon found out that what he was going in for, and that which he was teaching himself, did not square with the Word of God. And so in time he left it. But we do believe that Chris's name was actually saved in the Catholic Church. He gained the assurance under months of gospel preaching, and he's a very good help here in the assembly of Cicerone. Up here in the assembly of Forestair, now I might say that the population is about 90% Negro, of course, and 10% East Indian. Now, the assembly of Forestair is mostly East Indian. Mr. Coder was his name. He used to come and used to have long, greasy hair way down to here. His eyes were always bloodshot because he drank heavily. He used to beat his wife and his children, and he was a wild character you didn't want to get too close. Now, I'm telling you what others saw, because when we landed in 82, the assembly was just born. He used to come to the gospel meeting, our little gospel hall up at Forest Air, just a wood structure. It's not much bigger than your platform area. The windows and doors were always open, and Mr. Coker would always stand at the door. At 7 o'clock at night, it gets dark, so when meeting starts, there was no fear of him being seen. And as soon as the brethren said amen, before we sang, well, he was off home. Well, the day finally came, and they said it was quite a day after 4 months, seemingly, of standing near the door. He finally came in. Well, the day came when Mr. Coker was saved. Off came the hair. Stopped running around. No more drinking. And, his friends told him, well, Mr. Kodrak, his name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat will give you 1 month. He said, that's all you're going to take. Well, 1 month has now turned into 4 years. And he's been a real appropriate grace. He left school, rather unusual circumstances, but you don't have to go into tonight, at the age of 7. So when I arrived there in 82, the poor man, 45 years old, the only thing he could pick out of his Bible was God, Lord, and God. That was it. Well, his dear wife got saved as well, and they're both in the assembly today, and with help and encouragement from ourselves and from her, he's able to stand on a gospel platform, and he can read at least a dozen verses, and he doesn't get any mistakes. So that's a great feat as far as we're concerned in just reading the Bible. Another man that got saved up there, Brother Webster Gajada, another Indian, hair down to here, not so wild, but his sunlight was all in the Methodist Church. And it took a lot for him to leave that, and he got saved. Today, he starts all the singing, and does a very good job of opening the Bible reading, and all of the assemblies are able to carry on their own. Now, I'll tell you a bit of what we did the first year, and then the last 3 years, because we've lived now in St. Lucia for the last 4 years. When we arrived in July of 1982, Jack Nesbitt and his family were coming home to Sarnia for furlough, and we moved into the assembly here at Forest Air. We lived here. That line represents 4 miles, and used to take us 35 minutes to drive. You simply crawled along. At least one thing, we had Philip, our youngest. He was only 6 months old, and it was guaranteed that Philip would be asleep by the time we got to meeting by all the rocking in and out of the hole of the first car. So at least that gave Ruthie a break, that Philip at least slept through some of the meetings, and she was able to get along. We commenced with the assembly there at Forest Air. Tuesday night, we had a prayer meeting. Thursday night, the Bible reading. Friday night, a children's meeting. Saturday night, we had a special meeting. I'll tell you about that. And then the 3 regular meetings on Sunday, the breaking of bread, Sunday school, and gospel meeting. So we were kept busy. On Saturday evening, because Mr. Corbett couldn't leave, we thought we should give him help in reading. The second thing, we needed to teach these believers suitable hymns for the worship meeting. There's nothing, I suppose, to grieve the heart of our older brethren and sisters, and that is inappropriate hymns being given out at the worship meeting. Well, the only way they're going to know is to be taught. And so Saturday evening I went out for the whole year, and we used to sing for at least 45 minutes. I had to sing a solo first of all, of course, so we could get the tune. And at the end of the year, Brother Webster knew over 60 different hymns and different tunes just strictly for the worship meeting. So again, that was a very good accomplishment as far as we were concerned. Something else we took up on Saturday evening after we sang, we used to read something, a passage concerning the sufferings of Christ. We have placed before the believers a high priority, and that is that worship must come before service. There's no sense our brethren standing on the platform and letting their voice go or behind them in the open air meeting behind their microphones and let their voice go and sound great as it were with all that noise if they cannot stand for a few moments on Lord's Day morning and give God thanks for his son. We have placed that, at least I have, in my work in ministry, that worship must come before service. So, it had to be taught what worship was. The only way I knew how to teach them what worship was to direct them to the Word of God and scriptures concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So we would read around the circle, and after meeting, I would do a little explaining. Each of the brethren would worship, and then we would go home. So sometimes, the meeting would last for 2 hours. So those Saturday night meetings were very, very precious in those early days, and as well, it taught the believers how to worship. And I might say that in the assembly at Forest Air, and as well as here, the most that we've had to do with, there are never hymns given out which are inappropriate. So we feel that they have learned well, and that's the little that we have taught them. After spending a whole year with them, we thought that possibly it was time to leave. I know of no harder task, down in St. Lucia anyway, as to when we should stay with the assembly and when we should leave them. I believe that depends on the worker, and I believe it depends on the assembly. Some believers can be left earlier than others. Well, after spending a year with them, I thought that it would be time to leave them. They had to realize, and the sooner the better, that the assembly in Forest Air did not depend upon Jack Rule. And if they were depending upon me, they were in a sad strait, because I was going to leave them. We sometimes say that one of the jobs of a missionary is to do himself on the job. He does the job, and then he moves on to your field for the sake of the gospel. So, I might say that those were trying days for myself. If I didn't have a meeting to go to, I had that impulse on Tuesday night while I go to the prayer meeting that something said, Jack, you can just stay home tonight. And sometimes, there were very, very few believers left. But it took a little time, about 6 months, for the assembly to settle down, and now we have, I would say, approximately 90% attendance at most days at all of the meetings there for us there. So we're thankful, and 4 years later, they carry on very, very well. As well as being 6 nights a week out here at Forest Air, that first year, I had host meetings down here as a result of a brother from Cicerone taking me down there to visit one Sunday afternoon. They were of Catholic background, and we visited for a number of Sunday afternoons, and then we took them down for a few weeks of gospel meetings here. Just when they professed, I do not know. But after they did profess, I went into their house, and I had a year's house meeting every Wednesday night. As a result, the lady, the wife, two sisters professed to be saved, and today all four of them are in the assembly at Cicerone. They walk 2 miles one way to be at meeting, and they're most of the meeting. And then they have to walk 2 miles home. I wonder if I would do that. So, their effort is muchly appreciated, and my brother Benedict is a good help in the assembly here at Cicerone. So that really commenced our labors there the first year. Once we left the assembly at Forest Air on our own, because of the exercise of one of the brethren here, he said, "Brother Jack, when will you take the gospel to my family?" "Well, where does your family live, Sylvester?" "My family lives here in Bogie. From our place, this road was not fixed then. We had to go through pastries to the north, and then all the way through the mountains over the ridges down into a valley here to Bogie. That represented about an hour and 15 minutes drive. So we used to meet at the post office at 6 o'clock, and we got there just after 7, and if we talked for a while after meeting, which sometimes we get accustomed to, it was well after 10 o'clock before we got home. Those who were involved in that work was Jack Nesbitt, Steve Kemper, and his family from the Sarnia Assembly, came down for a year and gave up a year of his labor. Ross Johnstone was there for 5 months. Albert Granger was down for 3 months, as well as the number of hours of work and labor of our local brethren. So, if one man was going to go into that area, he was up against about 5 years' work. Well, God moved in a unique way, and from September through to July we preached, and in July of 84 we commenced the assembly. It represented the labors of 5 men, possibly 4 years. So we appreciated all the help of our brethren. From the opening night, there was evidence that God was going to work. We rented a building, a dark block building about this size, and our average attendance over 8 to 10 weeks was 150 unsaved a night. The largest night was 180. And I'm going to tell you, for St. Lucia, that is very, very good. We appreciated them coming up. It took all 3 of us in workers. Sometimes they say that 3 is a crowd. Well, 3 was not a crowd. We could have used more. And we used to take turns, 2 of us preaching, 1 having a leg off, and standing at the door looking out for St. Lucia. Another thing that brings people out in St. Lucia is Mr. Walter Kimber's text. You know the plain text with the white background and the black lettering? We ship them down to ourselves about 1,000 or 1,200 times. We bring them out to the gospel meeting, and every adult that comes along gets one. But of course, we have to use a bit of psychology, which most of them do 100 times, so we only bring 10 every night. So if you didn't get one tonight, so you have to come back and burn it. And it takes a while for the text to go down, and that way the individuals keep coming to the gospel meeting. There are literally thousands hanging on the homes, little homes in St. Lucia, and we trust that God will bless the given word. Yeah, we're happy to give them up. So, after about 8 or 10 weeks of the 3 of us preaching, 6 or 8 souls professed to be saved. At the same time, there were a number of ladies that were walking down from the gear. That line represents 2 miles, and it's a hill about that kind of a grade. And they used to walk down for meeting and then walk up. They said to us, "Why should we walk down to hear you preach? Why don't you come up to our belt?" So leaving Steve Kemper to carry on here, the numbers from 180 were now probably down to about 40. Once individuals hear the claims of Christ, the claims of the gospel, the change that it must make in their life, they usually scatter sometimes by flies. And so the number was down to 40. It was quite capable for one person to carry on. Jack Nesbitt and I moved up to the chair. Again, you rented a good building about half the size of your hall here. And numbers were good again. Over 100 came out the first night. And the most interesting part of 5 months of gospel preaching here is that not one lady professed to be saved. Not one teenage girl professed to be saved. They were all men or young men. The ladies that came down, they came and they went. And not one of them, as far as we know, professed to be saved. So, Jack Nesbitt and I preached for 5 months in a pool hall. It was rather unique. There was a big pool table in the center of the old building. The owner used to come in and kick the people out as soon as we got there. And as soon as the men, the girl was preaching, said amen, and the hymnbooks were put down, while those who were playing pool were shooting again to pick up their cue and carry on with the game. Some of the interesting individuals that got saved at that time, there was a little fellow like this called Leo, 26 years of age, and we learned later that Leo was a dance man. His parents used to make a homemade drum, wooden drum, was covered with leather, and he used to bang it away. He was a drum man. He had ringlets and laces on his arms and around his neck and around his ankle, and he always wore a hat. And every time he'd come into meeting, and he would throw his hat on the pool table, and he would take his seat, and he would listen reverently, and Leo turned out to be one of our good young men in the stage. And tonight, Leo starts the singing, and he does a very good job in the Sunday school, as well as all of the assembly meetings there and there. Another fellow that got saved was a tall fellow, about 22 years of age. His name was Gabriel. Gabriel was what we call a dread. A dread is a Rastafarian without the law. Now let me explain what a Rastafarian is if you don't know. A Rastafarian is an individual who believes that Haile Selassie is his God. He believes that marijuana is the Holy Spirit, and he's totally mixed up and he's blown his mind in the gut. They grow it themselves. Well, a dread is a Rastafarian without the law. The Rastafarian has hair that he braids and mixes with cow dung and anything else that he can get his hands on, and he runs for his sake. Well, a dread is the same kind of person, the same belief, but he doesn't have a law. He just has a haircut like you and I. Well, Gabriel got saved. The interesting thing about Gabriel is this. He was living with a girl, not Mary, and he went home that night after he got saved, and when he went into his little house, he told his girlfriend that this was it. Either she moved out, or he moved out, and they were going to start tonight. And that was the end of it. He's had no girlfriend since, and he's got no interest in girls. His only interest is in... He's had no girlfriend since, and he's got no interest in girls. His only interest is the Word of God. And I want to say, to tell you this, he's hungry for it, and he's gobbling it up. And he's one of our best young men. He'd be about 23, 24 years of age, and he's one of our best young men today in the assembly at McGarrett. So, after preaching here then for 8 or 10 weeks, and up here for 5 months, another interesting thing that happened up here at McGarrett, which Timothy says I miss out sometimes, he's my oldest, he said, Dad, you didn't have a time to do rock test. Well, we shouldn't be telling you about that, but he's here, I think, last time, so we'll have to talk. We pitched a tent, we had a tent sent to us from the state, and we pitched it up here in the air on a cricket field, and every night we went up, we found the tent was flat, over on this side, on that side, every night there was a gap. Well, that weekend's a poor old tent, and the tent wouldn't last too long anyway, because we got high wind, lots of rain, and it stayed deep. Well, we finally got set up one night, and we called the police, they said, that's fine, and we kept there at 7 o'clock. Well, as I told you, at 7 o'clock, it's pitch black. It was raining, it was a night much like this. There was no moon, there were no stars. And we moved into the tent, we turned on the lights, and we were going to wait for the police to come to see what to be done. Well, all of a sudden, the rocks started to fly. To show you the condition of our tent, where it was not new when we got it, so we didn't know how to use it, the tent, the rocks were thrown in the distance, at the roof of the tent, and of course when it came down. And one of them came very close to my before. I believe that's why he wants me to talk. Anyway, nobody was armed. The police came and they said, look, fellas, you white fellas, the best thing that you could do was just to move out of the community
you are saying this whole to him. You understand the teacher's upset, and the nuns are upset, and obviously these Presbyterians, they're upset, everybody's upset, you better move out. Well, as I said to one policeman, I said, we're here, and we're here to stay, and we've got absolutely no intention to move out. And they pulled down the tent. They were no intention of moving out. Well, the rocks continued to fly, they threw them at the policeman, and everything else, and the policeman finally said, well, we can't go in here tonight, and so they got in their car, they drove away, and they left. We had no alternative that night but to drop the tent, so we had lots of help, we moved the benches into the rented building we had before, and we pulled down the tent. Well, I was the lucky person that was elected to hold the light. We have 2 4-foot fluorescent lights that we used in the tent, and so they thought the only redhead that they knew of in St. Lucia would be the best man to hold the light. That was the only light around. So I was standing over yonder, holding the light so everybody could take down the tent. I thought I was getting off easy, although I don't like doing that, I'd rather begin to do the heavy work. Well, the rock started to fly again, and they thought a redhead possibly would be the best part. Well, they never hit me, and they never even damaged the light, so we got away free. Our meeting started about an hour late, however we preached anyway, and there was no harm or danger, and we carried on with the work. After we had seen a number of states here, and in Beauvais and Laguerre, after a number of months proving them, and making sure that they knew that they were saved, we had 2 baptisms, over 22 individuals were baptized. We baptized in the river, down here in Beauvais, a most natural setting, and there were at least 300 or 400 village people there the first time. All they knew, of course, was sprinkling from their Catholic background, and of course, a baptism by immersion in individuals who live in the water was really something for them to see. Brother Marius from the Cicerone Assembly did the baptizing at that time, and he took a little New Testament and he walked into the river up to his waist, and he preached solid for about 35 or 40 minutes in Papua, which is the island language. Now, I should explain that whereas we understand a bit of it, we do not speak it, everyone on the island understands English. So he gave them a good preach in Papua before he baptized them. After he baptized them, we moved back into our rented building and Sue again preached the gospel for another hour to an audience of about 200. So there's no excuse for individuals not hearing the gospel. We soon found, became evident, that because of the progress of the work, that we needed a building to gather it. Enough of rented buildings, we desired that we would have our own piece of property or our own building. Jack Nesson and I were responsible for looking for a piece of property. We'd been told previous to this by the young man that got saved that the Catholic priest had been around and had warned the people in the church, which was only a mile away, that they were not to sell any property or any houses to these new people. So the people lived in fear and trembling. We wondered how we were going to do. But again, we proved that God is bigger than the priest. We looked for about a week, and we found a little lot, 50 by 100 feet, 3 lots off the main road, and we thought that that would be suitable. One Thursday night, we went to the house of the man after the gospel meeting, and we decided on the fee for the land. And on Friday morning, we picked him up and we took him to the lawyer's office. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we were a happy bunch of people, and we walked out of the lawyer's office with the title deed in our hands. And so we now had a new piece of property. That then commenced 3 months of hard work. We poured a smith's slab, 24 by 32 feet, no smith mixers at all here in the arm, and under the heat of 100 degrees, we were out of sweat. So we knew what it was to work hard, and today we have a nice little gospel hall with approximately 20 believers there to be there. Well, Jack Nesson stayed behind for approximately 4 months. Now, we preached the gospel for about 8 months, and 20 or 22 souls were professed to be saved. Jack Nesson stayed behind and taught them. All our meetings were conducted 7 nights a week. He would take such matters as the deity of Christ, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, the gospel words, salvation, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, justification, and some of these words, as well as topics relating to what a New Testament church or assembly is. So, well, some events that carried on here, I moved up the hill because there were ladies that were coming down from here, walking a mile down to the there. And they said to me, well, why should we walk down there to Urdu when you're going to come to our place? So, that commenced then. I was up there for 4 months again. And the sad part about that work is, as far as I know, not one soul for that. So that part's the truth. Going for 4 months, and that mostly by yourself, and a nice lady, a long drive, there and back, alone, and then not knowing that anyone's professing to be saved. The good news is that we often picked up a very intelligent young lady of about 20 years old here at Preston. She lived in Sucre and worked up here, and we used to take her out to a contact, out to the gospel meeting up here at Plateau. Well, we found out after 4 months of coming gone, and a while later after that, that I not had professed to be saved, for our time was not spent in vain. And the interesting story is that Ima is engaged to a good young man up here at Forest Hare. And possibly they will be married before we get back. And if so, we will be very, very happy about that. After preaching 4 months up here at Plateau, I moved to the very end of the road. This is a little place called the Vera. There's no electricity up here, and no running water in the houses. It's a very desolate place. It's on the Atlantic side, and you can see the Atlantic from here. It's only about a half a mile. This is high up on a hill, and it's very, very cold and damp. I don't know what the temperature drops to, but often we speak to the sweater or a jacket, at least when we're up there. The little building that I rented, it could have almost spit through the walls. The rain used to drive through, and we have some experiences up there. Let me tell you something funny first, at least it wasn't funny at the time, if you look back on it now. We used to use, of course, a Coleman lamp. And you know, if you use a Coleman lamp for camping, then it doesn't last too long. Kerosene, of course, is a very dirty fuel, and that's all we had. We had no light gas or nothing to buy. So, after preaching for 30 minutes, we had to stop, sing a hymn, take down the lamp, pump it up, hang it up and start over again. Well, one night, I was up there, and I was alone, and I was singing away, we were singing away, about 30 or 40 people in, and I felt a fight on the back of my neck. Now, we sometimes wear, I usually wear a shirt and tie when we eat, other times you wear a shirt jacket. Those of you who know what a shirt jacket is, it's a fancy jacket worn on tie at times, and it's an open collar. And that is as dressy to a St. Lucian as you and I wear in the suit. So, I was wearing that night, and we were singing away our first gift, and I felt this bite in the back of my neck. Well, I swat it, and I hit it, and I couldn't get rid of it, and everybody's trying to stop, at least nobody laughed at this time, and I couldn't get rid of it, and he said, Brother Jack, you'll have to take off your shirt. Well, how would you like that? So there I was, I had unbuttoned my shirt, and taken it out, and there, if you wouldn't believe it, was a giant cockroach. Of course, it had flown in and it seemed the length, and thought it would go for my neck, and it did, and I had a massive fight there for a while, but there was no harm done. I put my shirt back on, resumed our singing, and preached away for an hour. Something else that happened up there one night, and this is another night now, thank goodness for that. We were preaching away, and I found that everybody's eyes got off me and went behind me. Well, there behind me, about 3 feet, was on the 2x4 stud, was a giant centipede. Now a centipede, if you know what a centipede is, it's a little animal with 100 legs, of course, and if it bites a child, a good size one, it should be deadly. So there was one, there was about the, as round as my thumb, and longer than my middle finger, it was the biggest one I'd ever seen. So he had to stop, and one of the men went, and banged away and killed it, and we read, and we read. So someone had told us some of the things that happened. Now I must tell you something that happens to visitors when they come, because funny things don't always happen to us. My brother-in-law and his wife were down for 2 weeks when we were preaching down here in Bogie. I said to Bob, you'll probably find that St. Lucians are a very restless people. Sometimes they have a moving audience. They come and they go. Now I said, don't be afraid at the opening part of the meeting, but someone else will sit and leave only an hour, and we'll soon be done, you can go home. Well, I did forget to tell
that approximately halfway through the meeting, about 8 o'clock or 8:15, the bread truck usually comes. Now, St. Lucian's eat an awful lot of bread. And the bakery cooks an oversized hot dog bun. It's 25 cents in our money, and that's what they sell the most of. So every night, the trucks run through all of the country, on all the side roads, and everybody buys their fresh bread in the evening. Well, Bob was preaching away, doing long for 8:15, and down the road came the old truck, beep beep, beep beep, beep beep, and half the audience left. Well, he didn't know what he said. Come back, come back, come back. So it was really my fault. I should have warned them. They brought them by the bread, and a few minutes later, they're back in the seat again. So those are some of the things that happen to visitors when they come along. As well as being involved in the gospel work, for that's what we do mostly, it is needful to get back to each of the 5 assemblies and to give teaching ministry. A few months ago, I guess it was last year at this time, one of the men from Cicerone came to me and said, "Brother Jack, we have many teenagers growing up, young people in their 20s, and we would like some ministry on marriage and the Christian family." Well, I said, "Brother Marius, I can't think of any man that could do it better than yourself. You're in the assembly, your wife is in the assembly, it appears your children respect you, even though they're a bit younger. You know your people best. You speak to them, you know, on a call. It's you I was thinking of." Well, I said, "I've never done that before, and my family is very young, and I would hesitate to give that kind of ministry, but we will pray about it." Well, he pressed me and pressed me that there was a great need there, and so we commenced in fear and trembling a week of ministry meetings on marriage and the Christian family. Because there are so very few married couples on the island, we feel this is an important subject to take up. What is God's order for marriage? What is the responsibility of a husband? What is the responsibility of a wife? What is the responsibility of the children growing up in the home? So God gave us help. It was the first time we gave such ministry, but possibly we shall have to give it as the other assemblies request it as well. Every year we try to get back to each of the assemblies for at least a week or two of ministry or teaching meetings to be keeping in touch with them as well. We try to encourage each of the assemblies to have an extra outreach work. I know of nothing that keeps believers happy and happier than being engaged in gospel work. There's nothing that saddens our heart more than to find some of the believers, and some they are, who are just content to attend the assembly meeting. That's very sad. And so we've encouraged each of the assemblies to be involved in outreach work, maybe a half a mile or maybe a quarter of a mile from their house, or in their own home, have a gospel meeting one night a week. And this keeps them happy, and it keeps them interested in other souls as well. As a result, I do a lot of preaching in houses. Sometimes the houses, the normal house will only be about half the size of the platform. And I feel if I can get 6 or 8 in every night of the week, sometimes that's better than preaching to 100 or 2, possibly who are not interested. So house meetings have proved very, very profitable for the sake of the gospel on the island. In closing, let me tell you what we did in the last 2 weeks before we left the end of May. We had 6 weeks of gospel meetings up here earlier in the year, and I might say we had the best attendance ever in the 4 years I've been there. After an assembly is formed, there seems to be a waiting period where the village folk watch, is this thing really going to last? They're not going to be associated with anything, they're not going to get pulled into anything, and they're going to sit back and watch. And for the first couple of years, all we had to preach to was the children of Christian parents. That was very tough. We visited, we passed out tracts, we went through the village with the Via Gospel magazine. We did everything we could think of to get people in and they wouldn't come in. Well, this year, God really gave us a good run. We preached to a full hall practically every night. I think it was 6 or 7 weeks. Now, we don't know if anybody professing to be saved. But I do believe it was the first break in that community. So we do trust that when we go back, that God might grant us help in going back and seeing some of these souls saved. Just before we came away,
I take the boys, my boys out there to Sunday school, and then while they're in Sunday school, I visit around the village. I went into this home one Sunday afternoon, and I was talking to the lady, and maybe this is my mind now, it doesn't matter, and I said to her, now, you've attended 6 or 7 weeks of gospel meetings, and you're not saved. In 3 weeks, I'm going home to Canada. How be I come into your house, and we have some gospel meetings for 3 weeks? Well, she said, Brother Jack, that's fine with me, but you know Leonard again is an East Indian, and he's a very, very wild man, and he drinks a lot. I said, don't you worry about Leonard, I'll see him downtown tomorrow, and I'll tell him that I'm going to come to his house. I'll do him a favor by coming to his house. So I got Leonard downtown with a taxi driver, that's where he gets his money. And he saw me coming, he walked up and he took my hand, and so he said, we're starting meetings tonight, is that right? And I said, that's right. And I said, you'll be there, won't you? And he said, I'll be there. Well, for the first week, Leonard listened very, very well. I thought God was going to soften his heart. He's a very hard man. He's hard on his wife, and he's hard on his children. At the end of the second week, I could see that things were changing. He wasn't listening, but he wasn't the spot. And for a couple of nights, we had heavy, heavy rain, and one night I took my good wife, I didn't forget who was there, so my family was children, it doesn't matter, and I took Ruth with me, and we had to hold each other's hands going down a hill. I wore my oldest runner, because they were repairing the road, and the mud was about this thick, and so my wife had determined to have her feet washing before she moved into the house. I just took off my runners, and of course, if you know what there's really muck was coming through saturated socks and going through the clothes. Well, I just took off my shoes and left them at the door and had to preach them still from the socks. However, those things never hurt anyone. At the end of the second week, I could see the letter was changing, and by this time, his wife was saying that she got saved. So we were happy about that. I said to him one Thursday night, I said, look, folks, I said, I've been here every night for 2 weeks. In 1 week, I'm leaving for Canada. I'll be happy to come every night up until Saturday night, but I have to fly home Sunday. Now I said, you decide amongst the two of you whether you want me to come next week or not. I thought I would put the oldest back on them, and he said, that's fine, we'll let you know tomorrow night. Well, sad to say, Leonard never came to the house. He was leaving on Friday night, and he feared that he stayed out all night, and he drank, and he drank, and he drank, and he never got home till 10 o'clock the next morning. So, I suppose he couldn't face me and say no not to come, and so the last week he didn't have gospel meetings yet. So those are some of the sad cases that we have. Let me just tell you 2 cases, lest you think that all is positive work. Here in Bogies, a young man, about 30 years of age, I suppose, used to come. We used to call him Little Henry. He was not much bigger than 5 feet high. He wore a top hat, and he never wore shoes, and he used to have his pants rolled up to his knees. When I went to visit him one day, I soon found out why. He had to cross 2 rivers to get to me. And he came every night of the week, and he used to sit at the back of the hall. Henry went on very well for a while. He professed his faith. He was amongst the first group, the first 6 or 8, that got baptized. He attended meetings every night of the week, for, I would say, approximately 7 months. But Henry was nowhere to be found today. He never came into the assembly. He was spared from that, thank God. Whether it was a girlfriend or just one of his, we do not know. But Henry was not found today. The first man to profess to be saved was there. His name was Lawrence. He was about 40 years of age, a very sensible man. He used to work all day, and on his walk home, he used to stop at the meeting, and after that, he had a 2-mile walk, way up into the interior, no flashlight, and he used to just walk on the path. Lawrence asked us one Friday night, he said, Brother Jack, I would like to be saved. This was after sitting under a carpet about 8 or 10 weeks of gospel meeting. I don't know what you do, but I have a bit of a practice at least in St. Lucia, and I'll tell you why in a moment. An individual wants to be saved, and they confront me with it. We read with them, and we pray with them, and we send them home. Because without you, we don't know. After an individual has had an encounter with the gospel in St. Lucia, for 8 or 10 weeks, they know exactly what you want. They know exactly what God demands. And it is very, very easy to talk to St. Lucia in your profession. And God grant that I might not be involved in that. Salvation is alone the work of God. There are many, sad to say, evangelical people on the island, and they're using man-made ways. After their meetings, they have an altar call, raising their hands, the signing of the city cards, and it moves it for those of us that desire to go in and do something for God. The Lord will help us to keep something simple. I said to the Lord, you know that I can't save you. But he said, I want you saved right now. Well, I said, you'll have to go home. I said, you go home, we put markers in his Bible, and we said, you go home and get on your knees before God, and you tell God that you need to be saved, and see if God by the Spirit will reveal his name to you. Well, Saturday morning, that was Friday night, Saturday morning, the phone rang, said the Lord, he had gone and saved. He found himself in John 3:36, and he found in what part of the verse he was in, and again, Lawrence attended meetings for approximately 6 months. Ministry meeting and teaching meeting. He was not married. Lord, nowhere to be found. He thought possibly one of our promising men, 40 years of age, a bit of maturity, and yet he's not to be found today. So those are some of the heartaches that we experience in the world. Now it's after 9 o'clock, and with this all closed, what is left for us in the island? Right now, the Nesbitts are home in Sarnia, and we expect that they'll be there for a number of years. John, the oldest boy, is 18 years of age, and he'll be going to the grade 13 at college. David is 16, and they have 200 children as well. We left the island at the same, a few weeks before they did. The Brian Owens are living in Sudbury, and so that meant that we would all be off the island. After prayer and consideration, we phoned for the standing ladies in Ireland, and he volunteered to come out, and right now he's living in our rented house in St. Bishop. Ruth left everything in the house for them, and so they were able to move right in, and they're carrying on the work in St. Lucia today. We expect to be home until the end of next year, the end of the school year. With 150,000 people on the island, St. Lucia has the second highest birth rate in the Western Hemisphere. Life is cheap. Individual babies are born every day and people die every day. Life is very, very cheap. And so at the second highest birth rate on the island, there are countless dozens of communities very close to our home that is yet considered the weakness of us. I drove one day from our home here to a prayer meeting over in Sucre, leaving in good time to stop at some of the villages along the way in the country. And the country folk don't even know what the word gospel is. They've never seen a Sunday school paper. They've never seen a gospel paper. Very, very few of them even had a New Testament, let alone a Bible, blinded by Catholicism all of these years. So there's much left for us yet when we go back and we go back. Something that we're going to experience, I believe, as soon as we go back, we hope to engage in gospel meetings in the assembly, because we have grown up amongst us now, teenagers, especially parents, a whole new set of teenagers, and they're growing up now in a different environment. And it would be our great desire to see some of our teenage children, one to the Savior, and to take their place in the assembly with them. So you might then remember something of the work in the island of St. Lucia, the 5 assemblies, none of that, and yet God is in. And we've been having a small part at least to play in the work there. And remember the music as they carry on the gospel and the ministry work with the 5 assemblies in the island. If you trust that what we've had to say, we'll encourage you to play more in the work. And I'm saying this, and all that we've tried to do, we trust in a little measure, we have become more like our Lord itself. If we haven't, our work and lives is not doing that. Lord help us that we might grow in worship and in service, to become more like our divinity, because one day she will be praying for her, and her God will be with her, and will be like him. Our Father, we are God, we are hungry in our soul. At the end of this time together, as we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, God, for that which thou hast done in the island. Remember the last walk of our Lord Jesus. No doubt as he leaves the light up the room and moves down the darkened pathway. He reminds his dear disciples that it leaves the thing for 2 years, that they needed to be totally dependent upon him. Our Father, may we know what it is in the assembly here in Richmond, and in our lives and in our families day by day, to become more dependent upon them. Bless them, the assembly here. The outreach work from the assembly, the Sunday school and the gospel meeting, bring souls to thyself. Peace of the day, when thou wilt return to thy home, yea, thy bride, to be with thee, and to be righteous to thy home. How is this thy blessing? We thank thee then again for this opportunity to give us a visit, as we give thee our thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect name. Amen.